Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Our text this morning will be taken from Mark 10, 23 to 31. Let's just remember a little bit of the context. Remember, a rich young ruler had come up to Jesus with a question that had been worrying him. Is there anything else I need to do to be sure I inherit eternal life? That's what he said to Jesus that day. What can I do to guarantee entrance into the kingdom of God? And he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus eagerly. He comes to Jesus humbly, expectantly, sincerely, most likely thinking that today will be the day that I settle this issue once and for all. After all, he lived in a religious culture that believed he was the perfect candidate for entrance into the kingdom of God. And he would get eternal life. Almost everyone in that culture in Palestine during those days believed that riches, position, authority, status, good health, they were all sure signs that you were blessed and therefore accepted by God. People were measured from the outside based upon their external appearances. They compared themselves to each other instead of the law, which was perfect. They should have known better from the Old Testament. Remember when Samuel is called to select the king to replace Saul, a man who was not only handsome, but tall? He comes to Jesse, and Jesse's first son comes before him, and Samuel, awed by the presence of his son, says this, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God responded to Samuel's incorrect assessment of that first son of Jesse, says this, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he looks on the heart." Everyone in this story here in Mark, including the man himself, considered himself based on his outward experiences, outward appearances, a perfect candidate for eternal life, except the one who judges the heart, Jesus Christ himself. You see, this man's heart, as exposed by the truth of God and his word, was captured by the world. Specifically, he was captured by his own wealth. Now, poor people, we understand, can be covetous, can be covetous as well. And Jesus isn't saying in this text that he's against riches. Only riches that take the place of God. He came to Jesus thinking he could just add Jesus on to his already very good life. And Jesus revealed to him that day that Jesus isn't just an add-on. If he was to inherit eternal life, he would have to exchange his life for the life of Christ. He would have to lose his life for Christ's sake. He would have to exchange his outward righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. He would have to repent of his sin and trust in Christ alone. He would have to deny himself and follow Christ. He would have to obey that command that Jesus Christ himself said in Mark 8:34, denying himself. It was something the religious of the time were unwilling to do. Look at the testimony of another self-righteous young man who lived a little bit later, who lived actually during the time of Christ. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, it's Paul. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And as that young man in Mark chapter 10 pondered Jesus' call to go, to sell, and to give, and to follow Christ, that day he decided in his heart that the world was worth way too much to him. He recognized his own sin of coveting, but he was unwilling to repent. That day, he exchanged his eternal soul for the temporary blessings of this world. And the text tells us that he left Jesus that day, very, very sad. And as he leaves, Jesus takes advantage of his decision to teach his disciples. That is what Jesus is doing. He wants them to get this gospel message right. He is teaching them, and when the Holy Spirit comes, at the instructions of Jesus Christ himself, they will remember everything Jesus says, and they will begin to understand. You see, the disciples have left everything for the sake of Christ, but they still have these residues of a worldly philosophy of getting to God on your own terms, on your own merit, on your own righteousness. And we will see that attitude in their hearts today. Let me read the text before us. As Jesus looked around, As Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly today, like little children. Coming, we don't have anything to offer except our neediness, our inability. And pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will fill these empty cups with your word, and that you will make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, today. Empower us, dear Lord, not only to understand, but also with the power to apply it, so that your name is glorified. And we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. The text today begins with the phrase, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples." The young man who had been there previously in front of him, first in a kneeling position, honoring Jesus Christ, had literally turned his back on Jesus Christ and walked away. The text doesn't say it, but Jesus did not call him out. He didn't say, "Hey man, I'm sorry man, I offended you, please come back, let me explain." There's no backtracking here on Jesus' part. Because what he says is the word of God. And so, as he watches that man walk away, he begins to turn around. And he's probably looking at all those behind him, including the crowd, but he directs his words to the disciples, confirming to us that he has made it a priority to train the 12. What does he say to them? What does he want to teach them about his kingdom? He wants to teach them the nature of salvation. He wants them to know how one inherits eternal life. That was the man's question. How is one admitted entrance into the kingdom of God? Remember, everybody thought this man was the ideal candidate for eternal life. And he walked away. And now Jesus will address that now. And this is what he said to the disciples. He says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." This is a direct reference to the man who was walking away, probably still in the distance, who had great wealth, and who left Jesus Christ that day. He left that day with his wealth, but not enters into the kingdom of God. No eternal life. Jesus is not against wealth. Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the chorus says, the wealth in every mine. He is not saying that poverty is the road to heaven. But wealth does breed self-reliance, self-dependence. And unlike children, the wealthy do not see their needs for salvation, especially considering the religious culture of the day. Look what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. Revelation 3:17. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And Jesus is telling his disciples that day that it is very, very hard. It is difficult for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because entrance into the kingdom of God is to be like little children, those who come with empty hands, totally needy. Not needy materially, but needy spiritually. And the religious of that day had conflated these two ideas, the material and the spiritual. If you were wealthy in their mind, that made it easier for you to be part of God's kingdom. You were blessed and therefore a citizen of God's kingdom. You had all the money in the world to buy all the lambs for all the sacrifices that were required by the law. You were good with God. And the disciples are amazed at Jesus' word. That's what the text tells us. They're astonished. They're astonished because this is the error of self-righteousness and pride that they had heard all their whole life. They were thinking this. They were thinking that somehow my salvation can be earned. They'd been drinking the Kool-Aid way too long, and so they're amazed. And this is why Jesus is teaching them. He wants to rid them of any notion that salvation can be earned. Salvation is solely of grace through faith. It is not something you get on your own merit, no matter how much money you have. In fact, that's why he's going to the cross. And that's why Mark mentions this over and over again. If entrance into the kingdom of God could be by any other means, Jesus would have turned around and gone back to Galilee. But he knows, Jesus knows, that his death is the only means whereby the wrath of God against sinful man can be satisfied. No amount of animal sacrifices could do it, no matter how much money you have. You couldn't buy enough lambs, you couldn't buy enough goats, you couldn't buy enough bulls to satisfy the wrath of God. And this truth, that you can't earn your salvation, shocks their senses. They're taken aback by this saying. It doesn't say in the text exactly how they manifested their astonishment, but it's pretty clear they did. Maybe they said something to him, and the text doesn't tell us. Maybe they said, no way, Jesus. Or maybe they put their fingers in the ears and twisted them around and said, did I hear that right? Or maybe their eyes are bugging out. Or maybe their mouths are wide open. But they're thinking. And they're thinking this. Did I really just hear Jesus say that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? We always thought it would be easy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts and reading their attitudes, he says it again, teaching his disciples that kingdom access cannot be earned. And so he addresses them, and this time tenderly as his children. He says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's difficult. It's impossible. The idea here, this word difficult, often in reference to food, is like somebody who's really, really picky about their food. Always finding fault. No one can really reach perfection. And Jesus clarifies what he means by this word difficult that he has used already twice. It doesn't mean like really, really hard. Like just keep on trying, man. Keep on trucking and you'll eventually get it. If you try hard enough. Now, Jesus tells us what he means by this word difficult. And he gives an illustration. He gives an illustration of a camel, which was the largest animal in Palestine at the time, and he gives us an illustration of a needle, the smallest opening. Now, when I was a kid, I heard this, that there was a gate in Jerusalem. There was a lot of different gates in Jerusalem, different names, the east, the west gate, the dung gate, and there was this gate called the needle gate. It was a low gate, and a camel could get through it, but he would have to get back, he would have to get on his knees, and then somebody would have to push him behind. And I heard it said that, of course, that a rich man can get into heaven if he humbles himself. Well, that begs the question. Because Jesus says it's impossible, doesn't he? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine stuffing a camel through the eye of a needle? There's no archaeological evidence that this gate actually existed. Jesus is very literal here. He's saying, take the biggest thing that you can think of, an animal, and stuff it through the littlest opening. Try it. Yeah. It's impossible. You wouldn't have the strength available. You would be impotent, powerless, completely unable to do that. And they were now exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, who can be saved? Now they're not just amazed now. They're floored. Beyond measure, the term is, in their amazement. They get what Jesus is saying about the impossibility of salvation. This is what they're thinking. Well, if it's impossible for the rich man who has all the resources necessary to make him acceptable to God, all the sacrifices available, all the connections, all the human respect, all the positions of authority, if he can't get saved, if he can't earn it, then who in the world can? If the rich man can't get saved, there's no hope for anybody else. What are they doing? They're still conflating the two worlds. They're still thinking that the material world is somehow related to the spiritual world. They're saying, in their mind, there's not a snowball's chance in hell that anybody can get saved. Somebody will get saved when pigs begin to fly or when hell freezes over. They are flabbergasted. And the text says, Jesus looks at them. He probably goes around the group, catches their eye contact, and all eyes are on him because what he is about to say now is extremely critical to what he is trying to teach them. He wants them to get the gospel message right. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Salvation, disciples, is impossible if it's dependent on man's effort. That's why I go to the cross. Why should I go to the cross if man can save themselves? But with God, it is possible. All things are possible with God. This phrase is used one other time in the Gospels when in reference to the virgin birth. It's impossible for a woman to get pregnant by herself without a man. The angel says, with God, all things are possible, and Jesus Christ himself is born of a virgin. And this text is referring to salvation. It specifically enters into the kingdom of God, eternal life. You cannot earn entrance into the kingdom of God. It is received with empty hands as a gift from God. Left to himself, man could never earn eternal life. It is not something about you or I that attracts us to God. Romans says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation has always been and always will be a divine accomplishment. There is a total inability on man's part to save himself. Salvation is totally the work of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the gospel message, not the good news that if you get your life good enough, that God will accept, if not a message of reformation. You could never save yourself, but it is a message of transformation where God from the inside out changes us into the image of His Son. God alone saves, plain and simple. And what looks like to be humanly impossible is possible with God, because God alone can save and give life to a dead spirit soul. That is why Jesus came to die. Jesus can save all who place their faith in Christ. He can save a rich man and humble him, and He can save poor people who have no hope. Peter has a question now in response to what Jesus has just taught them about the nature of salvation. And let me read. Peter began to say, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now and in the time to come. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come eternal life." Peter is saying, but if salvation is impossible for man, what about us, Jesus? This is Peter's question. And Mark doesn't actually tell us everything that Peter said, but if you go to Matthew 19, verse 27, this is what Peter says. He says, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter replied, said this, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Are we going to have eternal life? If you ask that rich man to leave everything and follow you, and he did not gain access to the kingdom because of his idol of riches, what about us? We did leave everything. Are we saved? Is that good enough? If this is all about my impossibility, how can I be sure? Look at what we've left to follow you. Is that good enough, Jesus?' And Jesus reassures them of their place in the kingdom. But it wasn't because of their self-sacrifice that they gained the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says, in your self-sacrifice, you actually gain a lot more in this world than you'll ever lose. Jesus says, it's not about what you gave up. It's about what you're trusting in. You must be trusting in something else. Are you trusting in God? You have given these things up for my sake and the gospel. And since you are trusting in me and the good news, my death, burial, and resurrection for your sins, it doesn't matter who you are and what you've given up. You are part of the kingdom of God. And that means now, not just the future. Remember, the disciples will soon enter the church age after Jesus goes up to heaven. The Holy Spirit will come down at the instructions of Jesus Christ Himself, and God will create His Son's church. And the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ will bind together all kinds of different people who have trusted in Christ alone. And they will bind them into His family. A family who shares what they have received with each other because they have received so much from the Heavenly Father. Think of it. Think of that early church where Peter and James and John were a part of. Most of them in that early church were strangers. They weren't from Jerusalem. They were from Galilee. They were strangers to each other. But they were committed to those brothers and sisters because of their Father's great love demonstrated to them in the death of His Son. The bonds that held them together were far greater than any national tie the Jews had for each other. The bond went across social, economic, ethnic, race, gender. The disciples experienced this. The church experienced it as it spread out over the Roman Empire, Jew and Gentile. And we should experience today. A saved Jew and a blood-bought Arab worship together at the foot of the cross because they are brothers and sisters. Mortal enemies in this world, but friends in Christ. A rich American who would have nothing in common with a poor Haitian pastor, sing the same hymns of praise together as they embrace they are part of God's family, united in Christ, brothers and sisters. These people are worlds apart, but brought together by the blood of the Lamb of God. And Jesus says to Peter, you get all of that today. Plus the persecutions, because those are God's blessings too. They are used by God to purify you and to make us more like Jesus Christ. But in the age to come, Peter, when you trust me over this world, you get eternal life. And then he closes off this teaching with this saying, but many who are first will be last, and the first will be, and the last first. I believe this is one of the points of that passage. Jesus is saying to them, my kingdom is completely different from the man-centered kingdom you are accustomed to. Totally different. I invert the orders. Your value system and mine are totally opposite. You will take my message to the ends of the world. You need to get this right. And so do we. He is turning the world upside down. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not earned. It is received by grace to those who deny themselves and exchange their righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you saved us. It was nothing that we did. We came to you with empty hands, believing that your son's death was enough. Thank you, Lord. Remove any pride or any prejudice that we might have. Help us to get this message right. As we take the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ still saves, that nothing is impossible for him, to our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues at work, and our family who don't know you. As I pray in Christ's name.